The historian John Lesch lamented the lack of appreciation for the study of history, and so he aimed to do something about it. He started teaching mathematics, right? No, that wasn't what he did. He wrote a book titled, Why Don't You Just Tell Us the Answer? Why don't you just tell us the answer? Because he realized that part of the problem was the way history was often taught, which is to say, a lecturer telling their students names and places and other bits to commit to their memory. What he proposed was something quite different, and that was encouraging teachers and lecturers to engage a classroom with inquiry rather than traditional passive learning. One of the best ways to do that is to ask a good question of your students. Put their hearts and their minds to work. Let them experience the joy of discovery. Well, not surprisingly, Jesus did not need a PhD in educational theory to be a master teacher. He knew the power of a good question. He asked questions, so many questions, lots and lots and lots of questions. Do you know that there are over 300 accounts of questions of Jesus in the four Gospels? Sometimes, I'm sure, to the frustration of his listeners, he would even answer a question with a question. Do you know any annoying people like that, that won't answer a question straight? He asked questions because he knew questions get people talking and they get people thinking. See, he was a new kind of king for a new kind of kingdom, and he wanted to impress upon the hearts of his listeners this different kind of kingdom, a kingdom with very different values to the kind of kingdoms that humans naturally prefer and develop. So our text today, I think, contains one of his questions, but one of his great questions, most important questions. It comes about as two of the men following Jesus, two men are following Jesus, and he turns to them and asks in verse 38, what are you seeking? What are you seeking? His first words in John's gospel are a question. In fact, this is the first question across all the gospels that we hear in his public ministry. He doesn't ask these men why they are following him. That would have been logical, wouldn't it? He doesn't ask them who they are looking for. And when you think of his identity, you might think that he would ask them the who question. But no, he asks, what are you seeking? It's a great question because it actually plumbs the depths of human experience. Whether we know it or not, every human is searching for something. Now, some know that. They're very determined and explicit about it. They know that they're seeking for love or for security or for happiness, peace, and so on. Others may not be able to tell you. In fact, you might say to me, preacher, I'm simply looking for the car keys that I've lost. But you know what? Everyone is searching for something. It might be something quite subtle, like you're searching for the approval that you don't feel you got from your family. We're all searching for something. But I think it's also a great question because it's a timeless question. This question got the attention of two first century men in Galilee, and if you let it, it'll get your attention today as well. This seeking for something is so fundamental to human experience that we see it reflected when we think about popular art and culture, writing, music, and so on. It's such a familiar theme, how elusive our seeking is. This search for what brings deep contentment and satisfaction. I recently conducted a funeral for a friend of one of my church members. He was not a Christian, and he made it clear that he did not want a religious ceremony. I did manage to get in an opening prayer, a closing prayer, and a very short reflection into the order of service, but there was to be no hymnody. Not that there was to be no music. He didn't want church music. Now, any of you retired ministers that take such funeral services will identify with this. I am literally praying with all my might, please, for the love of God and for all that is good and decent, I better not find Frank Sinatra as I did it my way on the request list. Thankfully, it was not there. One of the songs was unrecognizable to me, but it sounded interesting. The title was The Elusive Butterfly. So I did what one does, and I looked it up on YouTube, and I recognized it almost immediately as one that I had heard a few times growing up, probably on my parents' oldies station. Sorry if you know this tune intimately. It was written by a songwriter named Bob Lind, who eventually became a respected playwright and poet in America. In the song, he uses the butterfly as a metaphor to represent the elusiveness of love. You know how a butterfly sort of flits about in such an erratic way. I found this really interesting because of, by all appearances, this man had indeed found human love, as he had an enduring marriage of almost 69 years. The song opens in the first verse by saying, "You might wake up some morning to the sound of something moving past your window in the wind. And if you're quick enough to rise, you'll catch a fleeting glimpse of someone's fading shadow." So he's introducing us to this sense of elusiveness, isn't he? And later on, he gets more explicit, saying, "I ran searching after something to believe in." The song is about the excitement of the chase of something that he's putting some hopes in, and yet at the same time recognizing, I'm not sure that if I find what I think I'm looking for, that it's actually going to satisfy me. And I think this touches on why Jesus posed the question that he did. What are you seeking? When you think about it, it's quite a risky question, isn't it? It's open-ended. The answers would be infinite, really, that he could receive. And he could have asked certainly a question that rigged the game in his favor, right? He could have said, "Are you looking for the long-ago prophesied Jewish king out of the line of David, born to a virgin in Bethlehem? Here I am." That could have been his question, but it wasn't. I think when he says, "What are you seeking?" he's putting out a challenge. He's saying, whatever it is you're looking for, I don't care what it is, whatever it is you're searching for, I am the answer. I am the answer. I am the satisfying end to every longing of every human heart. And so he asks, because he's got the right to ask, but he also asks in confidence, "What are you seeking?" This passage reveals the impact of seeking Christ upon one man in particular. One of those two disciples was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. Yes, that Peter. The Peter most prominent in the scriptures of all of those original disciples. The Peter with the outsized personality. That Peter who was impulsive and stubborn and brash and blunt. Blunt to a fault even. Yet also the Peter who was bold and energetic and zealously devoted to Christ. He was the one, remember, who briefly walked on water and the one who was privileged to see the transformation or transfiguration of Christ. But he was also the Peter who denied knowing Christ on the night of Christ's betrayal. We just heard in the children's ministry moment that he was the Peter who preached the first sermon and found 3,000 people coming to faith in Christ. He went on to be, of course, one of the key leaders of the early church. We know a lot about Peter. I've just scratched the surface there, really. Now, what do we know about Andrew? What do we know about Andrew? Well, we know that he's Peter's brother. Andrew's seldom mentioned in the New Testament, just 12 times, and generally simply listed as one of Christ's called disciples. And when he is mentioned, it's often as Andrew, brother of Peter, as in our passage today. So we see very little of Andrew, but what we see is so easy to admire. I think what we see are three things in this passage. We see evidence of his seeking Jesus in his devotion, in his desire, and in his declaration. So firstly, his devotion. The passage starts in verse 35 with a new day. The next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Now, just to be sure that we're following this correctly, there are a couple of Johns at play here. There's John, the apostle, who writes the Gospel of John, and he's the one who has written this text. The John he refers to is, of course, John the Baptist. So we'll stop here just for a moment and remember the significance of John the Baptist's ministry. He drew all kinds of attention to himself. He was very unusual in his appearance, but also unusual in his focus. He preached this very focused message of a new kingdom, and he called people to repent of their sins and be baptized. We know his ministry was active and effective as well. It drew all kinds of people to him. Disciples or men that wished to be disciples of John, trained under him and taught under his ministry. But he was always one to point to another. He said he told them of one who was to come, one greater than he was. He told them of the Lamb of God who had come to take away the sins of the world. And so on this day, Jesus walks by and John points him out and says, "There he is. There's the one I've taught you of. There's the one who is the Lamb of God." So what does Andrew do? Now think of Andrew. He's listened to John's teaching and he's acted accordingly. He leaves John and follows Jesus. Now, did he love and respect John? I'm absolutely sure that he did. But he was devoted to Jesus. And just as an aside, can I tell you that no pastor worth your time and attention wants you to be devoted to them? Doesn't mean there isn't a place for respect and honor between pastor and member, but a true pastor wants your devotion to be to Christ. In verse 38, we see that Jesus turns around. He's got these two guys following him, and he said to them, "What are you seeking? What are you seeking?" Now, what might we imagine these two fine young religious men seeking, or what might they say? How would they answer that question? I don't think we'd be surprised if they said, "We're seeking God's kingdom." I don't think we would have been surprised either if they said, "We want to rid our land, of these nasty Romans." And of course, they might have said, "We seek the fulfillment of Old Testament promises, these promises that are so precious to us." But instead, speaking of answering a question with a question, they asked this seemingly strange question, "Where are you staying?" I mean, what's that about? Had they heard he was on the corner of Main and Temple or something, and in Old Abe's place, and they're wondering what he's done to it? No, of course not. The key is understanding this word staying. It becomes quite an important word in John's writing. Elsewhere, this same word is translated abiding or remaining. John uses it indeed twice more when he tells us how Jesus answers their question in verse 39. "Come, and you will see me." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day. I think what John, the gospel writer, wants us to see is that the men who would become Christ's disciples, the church's founding apostles, were mainly interested in being with Jesus. They want to know where he abides because they know they need to abide with him. One of the most remarkable things Jesus says to us is come. Like he says to Andrew, "Come and you will see." He says to us as well, "Come." He who came into the world now says to us, "Come. Come unto me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come to me, and I'll give you the kind of contentment and peace that you could only dream of." And so Andrew abided with Jesus that day because of his deep devotion to the one whom he sought. And look at the effect it had upon him, because we can see how it affects his seeking, how it affects his desire. As already noted, Andrew lived in the considerable shadow of his brother Peter. In almost all the big occasions of Jesus' ministry, do we not find Peter near the center of it? And so you can imagine Andrew introducing himself and people saying, "Andrew who?" "I'm Andrew, Simon Peter's brother." Oh, that Andrew. Have you ever been in somebody else's shadow? Well, you want to know the impact of Andrew abiding with Jesus? What is the first thing we see him doing after his day with Jesus? Look with me at verse 41. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. This still makes me choke up a little bit when I read this. Like, how lovely is that? You know, sibling rivalry is as old as Cain and Abel, or Jacob and Esau, and you probably experienced some of it yourself. Even if Peter was a wonderful brother to Andrew, and let's face it, it's very easy to imagine it wasn't an easy relationship, it would have been very easy for Andrew to be perhaps a little bitter, perhaps a little reluctant. Perhaps his brother wouldn't be the first to come to mind. But no, he found his own brother Simon, and he brought him to Jesus. Beloved, is this not the mark of one who heeds the words of John the Baptist and follows Jesus? And in his following responds to Jesus' invitation to come and see? And in his beholding of Jesus, he finds this dual desire welling up on the inside of him, both to abide, but also to bring others to Jesus. This simply is the mark of Christian conversion. It's the mark of one who has been with Jesus. One whose affections are so transformed that your desires are no longer self-centered, self-protective. You go to those you know and love and you say to them, come and see what I have found. There are really just three occasions in all of the New Testament that we find Andrew involved. It's this first meeting that he has with Christ, the feeding of the 5,000. It was Andrew who found the boy with 5 loaves and 2 fish. And in John chapter 12, there are Greeks that are taking an interest in Jesus, and Andrew is in the middle of that. In all three scenes, there's one common thread. Andrew brings people to Jesus. That was Andrew. What an incredible legacy that is. If that were written on your epitaph, could you be satisfied with that? You know, I don't care what accomplishments you achieve, what are the heights of your career, what are the depths of your human relationships even, nothing will top, here lies a man who brought people to Jesus. And for one of those of Andrew's, it was Peter, Simon Peter, early leader of the church. So we see Andrew's devotion. We see one impact is his desire, but we also see it in his declaration. When Andrew finds his brother, what does he announce? "We have found the Messiah," he says. Obviously, Andrew had been inspired by the preaching of John the Baptist. And John, in his preaching, expressed that he certainly knew the problems that were facing humans. And thereby, he knew of the greatness of the one needed to solve those problems. Sin had separated God's creation from Creator. So his ministry impact, or his ministry instinct, sorry, was to point people to the one that was greater than him. In fact, so great, the Baptist said, "I'm not fit to untie his shoelaces." The one he pointed to, of course, was the same one pointed to all throughout our scriptures. The Old Testament is full of the promise of God to his people. Those promises then shape the expectation in different ways, depending on which one is under consideration. You know, God's people, for instance, were told of a coming prophet who would boldly and truly speak for God. But they were also told of a king who would come to rule over an eternal throne. They were told of a priest-like one who would come and make the redeeming sacrifice for the sake of his people. He was known as the Messiah, the Christ. Now, could such a one really be sent from God? Such a prophet, priest, and king, the one of whom we sing at Christmas time, "The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight." Andrew likely knew of these scriptures, and he longed for their fulfillment. And the Baptist preaching about the Lamb of God would surely have ignited a spark of hope. And then he sees the Lamb of God walking by, and he chooses to follow Jesus. Now, we don't know all of what they spoke about that day. Can you imagine spending a day with Jesus? We do not know the other questions perhaps that Jesus asked or that he answered, but we know it was enough. Oh yes, there was so much left to learn for Andrew, but that day he left knowing that he followed, knowing that he had seen, and knowing that he had been with the Messiah. Perhaps Jesus shared the kinds of things he shared with those two precious men on the road to Emmaus. Remember that when he begins to explain, beginning with Moses and all of the prophets, explaining to them what was said in the scriptures concerning himself. And afterward they said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us when he opened the scriptures to us?" Andrew's heart burned with a newfound devotion and then a newfound desire, which yielded a great new declaration: I have found the Messiah. So Jesus didn't ask perhaps the obvious question, are you looking for the Messiah? He asked, what are you seeking? But what a great question. It was a great question 2,000 years ago. It might be even greater for us now, because think about it. If you were asked that question, are you looking for the Messiah, before you were given faith in Christ, what would you have said? And for those who are not religious or have any kind of biblical background, how in the world would you answer, are you looking for the Messiah? But ask anyone, what are you seeking? What is that singular and deepest desire of your heart? Where do you place your hopes and dreams in this life? People of every culture and every age can think on that question. So if you're a Christian this morning, I want you to think about your devotion, your desire, your declaration. What does it say about you? Do they tell you that you're still seeking Jesus? Are you devoted to Christ? Do you long to abide with Christ? As Paul would say, to know Him, not just to know about Him. No, there's just something about abiding with Jesus. You know, Luke, the church historian, not your Luke, the Luke who wrote the book of Acts in chapter 4, he says, there was something distinctive about these men. He speaks of Peter and John. When they, the masses, saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that these were uneducated, common men, they were astonished. Now why? What was the difference? They recognized that they had been with Jesus. Is there the scent of Christ upon your life such that people would look upon you and say, who have you been with? There's something different about you. I don't know if Archie and Helen are here this morning. Archie would tell me of coming to Christ when he was, I think, 13, if I'm not mistaken. And what he said he was most moved by early in his Christian life was not the youth leader trying to be too cool by half, you know, singing Beatles songs. It was older saints that still loved to abide with Jesus, that spoke so affectionately of the love of Christ for them and how it moved their hearts, and it just moved a young man to press in further, to try to devote himself in some similar way to this beautiful Christ. Are you devoted to abiding? How about your desires? Do you desire to bring people to Jesus? You know, it's as simple as telling people your story. What have you found as a result of your seeking? I don't know if you can recall, I think in the autumn of 2019, a seminar here called Conversational Evangelism, trying to encourage us to grow, not just in simply knowing the objective truth of the gospel, like we find in 1 Corinthians 15, that Jesus died for our sins, according to the scriptures. Any one of you members I know can say that, because I've tested many of you. What does it mean to be a Christian? Just give me a basic, Christian faith fact. But in terms of actually ministering Christ to people, bringing people to Jesus, we all know it's not as simple as telling someone that Jesus died for your sins. So what we did that day, one part of that seminar, was to take a whiteboard, and I just took singular words or two words. Tell me something that you appreciate about Jesus. When you think about Jesus, tell me a word. And so we had all kinds of things like Savior and King and Forgiven, all of these words, like probably 30 words at least on that whiteboard. Do you know that that's step one for you being able to bring someone to Jesus? When you can bring someone to some impact that he has made upon your life. You know, if they need a Savior, bring them to the Savior. If they need peace, say, let me introduce you to the Prince of Peace, in whatever way is appropriate for that friend or loved one. How about your declaration? This ought to follow, of course, from your seeking him, that in your abiding in him, you know more and more and more about him, such that you can say with utter conviction, I have found the Messiah. You haven't found human religion to make you feel a little bit better in this life. You have found the Messiah, the Lamb of God, that reconciles you to a holy God and then gives you a new life that by his Spirit allows you to walk in newness of life. There are people literally dying to hear that message. What is your declaration? So that's to the Christian. If you're not a Christian this morning, firstly, I thank and respect you for being here. But I want to ask you a question. Why put it off any longer? Examine the matter, and you will find why Jesus was so confident to ask that open-ended question, what are you seeking? Because he is the answer to every seeking, to every bit of longing. And you might say, preacher, I'm seeking things that I know Jesus doesn't like, and he would want no part of me. Can I tell you this morning that that is absolute nonsense, that you are exactly the kind of person that Jesus invites, come to me, come and see me. So let's pray. That single word, come, we could spend the rest of our lives thinking about the fact that the creator of all that is, the one who sustains this universe by the word of his power, says, come and abide with me. Come spend time with me. Come get to know me. You know, we would be so thrilled by any number of famous people that would say, come spend time with me, and how cavalierly we treat your invitation to come. Lord, we do thank you. Thank you that you loved us so much. Father, we thank you that you loved us so much you sent the Son. And Jesus, we thank you so much that you loved us to the point of death, even death on a cross. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.